All right, let's have a word of prayer, then we'll get going. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the blessings that we have, Lord, and we know we take them for granted so often, we don't even stop to think about them, but as American Christians, we are truly privileged because of the liberty that we enjoy, and that we recognize that our liberties come from you, from your hand. And Lord, that they aren't given to us just for our own pleasure, but our liberties are to be used to advance the kingdom of Christ on earth. So as we come together for this short little series about government, about America, about the kind of education that we need to restore our nation, we pray that you would guide us, lead us, inspire us, help us to take things home with us that we will be able to apply and use. And so we give you thanks for that, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we the people, we the parents. And the reason I phrase it that way is because we're all familiar with we the people, and of course the preamble to our Constitution, and we recognize that America was founded as a republic that has representatives from all the people, and that we set the laws, and that is something very unique and something that we're going to look at in a little more depth. But I put we the parents in there because I think that parents have such a special role. As you probably are familiar, part of DaySpring's mission statement is that we are equipping students with the tools so that when they become adults, they will be able to help restore our nation back to its biblical ideals. And parents, of course, are key in that. Parents are the first educators. You, as parents, are the primary educators of your children. And that's a very special role, and I believe that God gives parents a very special anointing to be able to fulfill that role. But often, especially in our modern times, parents have abdicated at least some of that responsibility to the state, to the government. So we want to look at all that and see, how does that affect us today? How did this happen to us as a nation? But we're going to begin tonight by looking at government itself. It's a topic that I think a lot of people either glaze over or they get very heated about. So we're going to take a look at the biblical understanding of government, because government was instituted by God. And the whole idea is we're going to look at the role that self-government plays in the much larger picture of government. So let's go ahead and get started. We're going to be addressing this question throughout this series. Is America a self-governing nation? I'm going to talk about that tonight a little bit, and we're going to look at some of our historical documents that demonstrate that we were established as a self-governing nation. But are we still there? And if not, what can we do to turn that around? And if we still are, how can we preserve that? So we want to begin by taking a biblical view of government. So what I'm going to do through our series is seed methodology from the principle approach. We're going to talk specifically about the principle approach, especially as it applies to our school and to you as parents in the third session, but we can't get away from that because the principle approach is not just for children in the classroom. It truly is a way of life. It's a way of learning to think biblically in every area of life. And so I'm still learning to do that. And the more I understand God's word and the Holy Spirit quickens those things to my heart and in my mind, I'm able to make application and see how God's word bears in this area and that area. And sometimes it's quite disheartening that it took me so long to figure that out. But at the same time, we have lots of hope that God is working in each one of us to fashion us with the mind of Christ. So that's where we're heading. The three specific areas that we will address in this series, three spheres or three institutions of government that God ordained, and that is the family, the civil government, and the church. And I put those in chronological order. So as we read through Scripture, we first of all will come to the family being instituted, and that the family is given a certain sphere of government, a certain sphere of authority. And then we also see pretty quickly after that, civil government established, and then finally the government of the church itself as the body of Christ. So we're going to dig into that as we go forward. I want to pause, and I want to read something, and you see some big red books up here and a big green book up here. We're going to use some of these principal approach resources. This one happens to be called Teaching and Learning America's Christian History. It's a companion volume to this other thicker big red book that is called The Christian History of the Constitution of the United States of America. So I'm going to read just a little introduction out of this book to help set the stage for where we are now in history, and actually a little bit later than that. Come on in. Welcome. No problem. Just go ahead. We just got started, so just jump in. If you want to come over here, you're going to be able to see a lot better because we're just using this screen up here. Okay, so this is from an essay that was written called An American Christian Education. This book was written in 1965. So some of the things that you'll hear, the dates that are given, we're already, you know, a long way forward, 60 years, you know, into the future from some of these statements. So I'm always amazed when I am reading it here and I'm thinking, wow, they saw that back in 1965 and it's so much worse now. So for over 100 years, Americans have not known or learned of America's Christian history. Five generations of Americans have produced a national ignorance concerning the providential founding of this nation and of God's hand in preserving, defending, and leading the colonists to victory in 1775 to 1781, the seven long years of the American Christian Revolution. Today, we have no proud heroes, no models of character or leadership to inspire our youth. We have no identity for courage, conscience, or compassion to cherish as part of the proud fabric which a people weaves into its character and tradition. The reason is not that we do not possess such a treasury of greatness and heroism. The reason is that we have allowed our treasury to be robbed and pillaged of its gold, the gold of Christian character. In so doing, we have lost our vision of the destiny and purpose of God's America. So we'll stop right there. And this is, I think, very apropos for us because of some of the things that were going on this summer and into the fall. When we look at our national heroes and some of the monuments represented by them and the threat against our own founding history being torn down and that whole cancel culture. Of course, that was not really even existent when Rosalie Slater wrote this book back in 1965, but I think we can relate to it in a very special way today. She goes on and says, 100 years ago, we took education out of the Christian home where it had raised up men and women who were God-fearing, Christ-honoring, Bible-loving people, people who were willing to count the cost of Christian liberty. Yielding to the arguments of secularism in the 1830s, 40s, and 50s, that's how far back it goes, we permitted our churches to relinquish their leadership of Christian education. In making this change into the government-sponsored schools, we closed our Bible as the educational and political textbook, and we shifted our level of education from the building of individual Christian character to the building of group character, conformable to a society, as we shifted from a God-centered republic to a man-centered democracy, we began to flounder. So that sets a somber tone for the beginning of our series, but I think we all understand where we are right now in American society. And as we get ready for an election just 3 weeks from today, we have a lot to consider because the stakes are very high. And we want to look at what are the ideals that we hold near and dear that we want to preserve, not only for our children, but for our grandchildren and for our great-grandchildren. And our founders had an understanding of that. They took the long view, and we see that in a lot of their writing, and we're going to be speaking about that through these 3 weeks. But let's go ahead and let's take a more close look at this idea of these three spheres of government. And I have a little exercise for you there that we're going to work on together, too. So this is a school, so you know, you have to be prepared to actually do some writing and sharing and things like that. So first of all, let's look at these spheres. The first one, as I said, was family. We come to family very early in Genesis. Genesis 2:24 says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So that's the beginning of this institution of the family that God ordained. There was one man and one woman on earth. That's how important it was that he establish that institution that would become the family sphere. And then Genesis 18:19 takes it a little bit further and brings some clarity to the importance of it and what God has in mind with the family. We know that in early Genesis, it talks about being fruitful and multiplying, and I think we got that really well, you know, when we look at how many billions of people are on earth. That's one commandment from the Lord that I think the humans have done quite well with. But there are other parts of that we have to take a look at. So Genesis 18:9 says, "For I have chosen him," referring to Abraham, "so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." So what this scripture is saying is that God identified something in Abraham, that he knew Abraham was going to be faithful in passing on truth to the next generation who would come and then pass that truth to the next generation. And that's how it's done. So that's the family sphere. Let's go to the next sphere, or the next institution that God established, and that's the civil sphere. Genesis 9:6, this is right after the flood. God says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." So this is our first instance of God directing other people to take control in a sphere that what we call the civil sphere, that is to bring protection to fellow human beings. Prior to that, God kind of took that on his own initiative, but he's now instituting a new sphere of authority. And then we can go on to Exodus 18 and get a little extension of this as time developed, and we're now in the wilderness with Moses and his father-in-law. His father-in-law is saying, "You shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. Place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge." So we see a real pattern for civil government here. And it's beautiful, and it was really the beginning of the Hebrew Republic. The Hebrew Republic is a wonderful example and model for us. And it didn't just disappear when the Israelites, you know, lost their nationhood. We see it, Patrick of Ireland did a lot of research and wrote a book about the law of Moses and how it could be used to govern societies. Alfred the Great then picked that book up, read it, and actually fashioned the first English form of government after Moses' law here that we see in Exodus and Leviticus and so forth. So Alfred the Great is the only English monarch that is called the Great, and part of that is because of the kind of government he instituted very early on back in the 800s in England. So that's civil government. And then the third one that we come to, which doesn't really appear until then, the New Testament. In Matthew 16, Jesus is speaking, and he says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So he's not saying that he's building his church upon Peter. He's saying upon this rock. And what is that? The rock was that Jesus Christ is Messiah. He is the Son of God. And so that truth changed everything. And we're going to look at that in a few minutes. But that significant thing that was happening with Christ being here, giving his life for us, resurrecting from the dead, instituted the governmental sphere of the church, a new institution, the third institution that we see in Scripture. Matthew 18:17 then says, Jesus is talking again, but he's giving us a little bit of the purpose or how the church would function. In one aspect, he says, if this person who has sinned against someone, if he refuses to listen to the two people that come to him, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So he's giving authority to the church in some area. So we'll look at that. Actually, next week, we're going to really dig into the family governmental structure and church governmental structure and the role that they play in a republic, in a Christian republic, such as America was founded to be. So let's recap this. Our three institutions: family, the purpose for the family was to produce and train children. That's the primary purpose that God instituted the family for. And so we have scriptures there, some of those you're very familiar with. I'm not going to read them tonight, but the one in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 6, talks about how children should be trained by their parents. And what Moses is teaching here is saying, when you rise up, when you lie down, when you go out, when you come in, God's word should be impressed in every way, in every area of life. And I like to call this the immersion system. You probably have heard that in conjunction with learning a foreign language, that most people say that the best way to learn a foreign language is just, you know, that's all you can speak. That's all, you know, you're in a place where they, if it's Spanish, everybody's speaking Spanish, and you're just like listening and trying to grab hold of things. That's honestly the way little children learn to speak, isn't it? Okay, they don't get a book out and, you know, a dictionary and start to learn words. They hear it in context, and they take ownership of it. So that's what God is saying in Deuteronomy. I think it's a beautiful example of Christian education, what it really should be. And hopefully you're seeing that here at Dayspring. We don't just talk about Christian education. We don't just, you know, put a nice coating of Christianity on the rest of education, or stick a verse here and a verse there and say that it's Christian education. We really believe that God's word is the heart of it, and out of it all the subjects emerge, and we can learn how to apply the principles that govern those subjects in every area of life. So we'll be talking more about that the third week of the series. The civil government, the purpose is to be a minister of God for good, and to punish evildoers. Romans 13, very famous chapter that talks about civil government, and it lays this out. First Peter reiterates this, so we have Paul and Peter both talking about the biblical purpose of civil government. This is so important for us to know, because people have perverted the role of civil government, even here in America. And I say even here in America, because we've seen that historically through the ages. The role of civil government was very oppressive and was almost all about building government. But here in America, it wasn't that way until more recent decades. And then finally, the last one is the church. And the purpose for the church is to shepherd the flock, okay, the body of Christ, that government piece there, but also to disciple the nations. So we see there another element of education. So we see education in the family, we're to train children. We see education in the nations as that we're to go forth and teach the nations, teach the peoples of the world about God's word. So that'll come in handy a little bit later. Any questions? All right, so let's look. This is a balanced picture here. This is God's intention, that these three institutions and their spheres of influence, their spheres of authority, would be in balance with one another. They each have their role, they each have their limits, and when they are functioning like that, it is just a very happy society. However, what has happened, what often has happened, is one of those gets inflated. And most often, it's civil government that begins to grow and usurp authority from the other two spheres. So our families begin to be encroached upon by civil government, and the church begins to be encroached upon by the civil government. And that's a very unhappy place to be. Right? Okay. So you could probably take a snapshot of that and say, America 2020. That's really where we are, and it's growing. And the alarming thing to me is it's growing very quickly, that civil government realm, but there's a reason for that. It's not alive, you know, it can't do it on its own. It's doing it because the citizens of our nation are craving it, are wanting it, are giving authority to the civil government, are handing over our liberties to the civil government for safety and security, for provision, and things like that, and not realizing that what they're doing is they are losing their individual liberties and rights, which men and women for centuries have laid down their lives to secure those liberties for us, those God-given liberties, but we have to secure them. We have to protect them. We have to be able to talk about them and teach our children that they're precious, but they are vulnerable to be lost. So yeah, you can see what is wrong with that picture. All right, let me go to another book and just read a short passage out of this that I think gives us some understanding of from whence we have come and what Christianity did. When Christianity appeared on the scene, it literally turned the world upside down. Okay, we're seeing the world being flipped upside down today, though, aren't we? I've said that so many times, and you probably have too, the things that are coming out of Congress, out of the media and so forth, it's like everything is upside down, everything's backwards from what it ought to be. So we really are reverting back into a pagan society. Most people don't realize that, and sadly, a lot of people don't care because they don't have a biblical understanding of what's at stake. So this was written by Richard Frothingham back in 1890 in his history book, The Rise of the Republic of the United States. So he's kind of giving an introduction to how we got to the place where America was actually formed. That's what he's talking about, the beauty of the American system. But he talks about the old world, and he says, then a fresh impetus was given to that transformation of society which began when Christianity, the basis of the good, permanent, and progressive in modern civilization, first appeared in the world. At that time, the social order rested on the assumed natural inequality of men. The individual was regarded as a value only as he formed a part of the political fabric and was able to contribute to its uses, as though it were the end of his being to aggrandize the state. This was the pagan idea of man. The state is in authority over man. Man exists to build and enrich the state. That's the pagan idea of man. The wisest philosophers of antiquity could not rise above it. Its influence imbued the pagan world. The state regarded as of paramount importance, not the man, but the citizen whose physical and intellectual forces it absorbed. And it goes on and he talks about all the people that were taken advantage of, laboring men, mechanics, the poor, captives in war, slaves, and women. This low view of man, he goes on, was exerting its full influence when Rome was at the height of its power and glory. Christianity then appeared with its central doctrine that man was created in the divine image and was destined for immortality, pronouncing that in the eye of God, all men are equal. And it occasioned the great inference that man is superior to the state, which ought to be fashioned for his use. This was the advent of a new spirit and a new power in the world. The struggle between the pagan and Christian elements was severe. In four centuries, civil society was transformed from the pagan basis to that of Christianity. So there we see the pattern. We see the pagan world. We see Christ appeared on the scene and brought truth to bear. And it changed everything. When people recognize what we call Imago Dei, the image of God, that every individual is made in God's image, that God had a purpose and plan for mankind. And as people grabbed hold of that, as the church began to grow and do its work, spreading the gospel, every place the word of God went flourished. It blossomed. Civilization grew. Advancements were made. People's lives were made better. And this can be documented very clearly. If we had a year course, we would do that, but we don't. You'll just have to take my word for it and do your own research. Okay, so let's go on. We're not going to do that, but we are going to look at this. Christian form of government. So we're going to kind of shift a little bit here and really focus in on America and what we call a Christian form of government. America was born a Christian nation. America was born to exemplify that devotion to the elements of righteousness which are derived from the revelations of Holy Scripture. That is a quote from former President Woodrow Wilson back in 1911, unashamedly proclaiming that. Let's see another one. From Chief Justice Earl Warren from the Supreme Court back in 1954. And there had, by that time, there was a great turning taking place in our nation, but still at that point, as Chief Justice, he said, I believe no one can read the history of our country, whether we look at the first charter of Virginia or the charter of New England or the charter of Massachusetts Bay or the fundamental orders of Connecticut, the same objective is present. A Christian land governed by Christian principles. Now, I was able to listen to a little snippet today, that's all I could endure, of the Supreme Court hearings that are going on. And it's just absolutely a disgrace. The comments that are being made, the grandstanding, the twisting and turning of truth and righteousness, it's just absolutely appalling. That's where we have come in not too many years, several decades, but you know how time goes. One more, John Locke. I don't know if you've heard of John Locke. John Locke is a philosopher. Our founders read a lot of Locke, and they drew from some of his analyses of biblical principles as they apply to government. He said, as men, we have God for our king and are under the law of reason. As Christians, we have Jesus, the Messiah, for our king and are under the law revealed by him in the gospel. So that's the foundation that he says is part of any flourishing society, any just society is going to be based on biblical truth. Webster, 1828, is a gold mine. It is a treasure that we are so blessed to have. And the Foundation for American Christian Education has republished it, continues to republish it. It's probably more popular now than ever since, you know, back in the early days when it was the dictionary. But Noah Webster was a man who had a biblical worldview. Webster grew up in colonial America, and right at the time when the nation was being founded, he became a counselor to President George Washington. He was instrumental in helping us get the Constitution, leave the Articles of Confederation, and develop a better document. But Webster defined his words in two ways, from two perspectives, both biblically and governmentally. So biblically, you will see in many, if not most of his definitions, Mary is a teacher here, a master teacher here, and I'm a little nervous teaching in front of Mary, but a lot of his definitions have Bible verses where he points you to a Bible verse to get a better understanding of this word. Webster was brilliant, absolutely brilliant, and he had a desk that was this huge semicircle, and he had 21 languages that he would use, look at the etymology of the word, and what did it mean in this language, and how did it get its origin, and so forth. And he used that, and he worked for many years, maybe it was 26 languages in 21 years that he worked on, I think that's what it was. And the nice part about it for us is that Webster embarked upon his journey of writing this dictionary when he was 50 years old, and it was right after he came to the full knowledge of Jesus Christ. As I said, he was brought up in a Christian home, went to church, but he never really owned his salvation and need for salvation. And a revival came through his New England town, and his wife and daughters went, and he wasn't going to have anything to do with that. He thought there was going to be all kinds of excess there and just wasn't going to be bothered with it because he wanted to keep his wits about him. Well, this revival went on for a while, and he would sit at home alone and do his work. And he said, and this is written in his little autobiography here at the beginning, he says that the Spirit of God came upon him, moved so deeply upon his heart, he suddenly recognized his need for a Savior, that he was not destined for heaven. And so he got down on his knees and he cried out to the Lord and gave his heart to Christ. And it just so happened that he was getting ready to launch this effort of writing the dictionary. So we're blessed to get a document that is a true biblical worldview document. It's evidence from our founding period of what people believed and so forth. So why do we use it? Because we don't live in 1828. The reason is, if we're going to study our founding documents. If we want to understand what our founders believed and thought, we need to know what they meant by the words that are in those documents. Because if we go by what those words mean today, they've been very distorted. And we could take the time, and maybe we will in the third week, to look at some, like the definition of marriage in today's modern dictionaries and how that compares to Webster, or the definition of education, how that compares to a biblical definition for education. So that's why we use that, and we train our children at school to use that when we're doing research. And it's just a fabulous, I really recommend that you get one of those and have it at your house, because it's just so enlightening. But what you have in front of you, I pulled some of his definitions of govern. So I want you to look at those definitions. I want you to read them. And then I want you to see if you can infer what is Webster getting at in this definition. And you're going to see that he uses certain verbs. So I want you to write down those verbs. Because every time that we talk about govern or government, we can come back to these verbs, and they help us understand what is government supposed to do within those spheres. Remember, we have the spheres, so we have the family sphere, we have the civil sphere, and we have the church sphere. And inside those boundaries, these verbs are acting and working in accordance with God's word for the benefit of people. And so, who wants to call out some of these words? Regulate. What's another one? Direct. Control. One more.
Restrain.
Those are the four main ones that we look at, and we use those in our studies, and we apply them first to ourselves in self-government. So that's a really neat thing. Your children in kindergarten are learning about Christian self-government. And so that they're learning that if I govern myself, if I direct myself or control myself, regulate myself, restrain myself from reaching over and pulling the pigtail of my neighbor, then I have more liberty. If I don't govern myself, though, and I go ahead and don't regulate my action, then my teacher or my mom or dad at home, they're going to have to put some boundaries around me. They're going to have to bring external government to bear, because I'm not governing myself internally. So that's a very fundamental lesson that we begin to teach our children early on, so that it helps them take responsibility for their actions. So we'll talk again more about that a little bit later. But now, using Genesis 1:16, 1 Kings 3:9, and Isaiah 9:6-7, I want you to see if you can draw some conclusions about what God has to say about govern or government. So that should be on your paper too, I believe. So you can work together with this, you know, chat among yourselves. I'm going to just give you, you know, just a few minutes to look at these verses and just jot down some ideas of, well, what does this say to you about government or about God's perspective on government? Okay, who's going to be bold enough to give me one of your ideas? Good. From the Isaiah verse, that government is built on the foundation of God. He is the foundation of government. Good. What else? Good. Yes. Government is only as good as the morality of the people that are leading it. And we see that several places in Scripture. What about that first one in Genesis talking about the sun and the moon? That's an interesting thought about government. Does that say anything to you? Good. So we see that God ordains limits and special purposes in government, and I think that's important for us to keep in mind. Anybody else want to share anything? So here were just some things that I had jotted down, very much in keeping with what you said We know that government pre-existed the earth, but we see right at creation, God is employing government. He's putting it in place. As we look through Scripture in later places, we actually see there's a governmental structure in heaven also. So government is a very important thing in God's economy. All right, so now let's take a look at a couple of these leading ideas with a Christian form of government. Each religion has a form of government. Did you ever stop and think about that? Each religion has a form of government. So we're going to really look at Christianity and try to understand, well, what is the form of government that comes out of Christianity? But think about Islam. Can you see a form of government emerge out of Islam as a religion? If you know anything about Islam, okay, we know that there's this whole thing called Sharia law, and it's a reflection of the basic tenets of Islam. And same thing for Hinduism, Buddhism. Any religion has its own form of government that is impressed upon society. And I think that's a fascinating idea that really helps us really hone in on why we want to cling to a Christian form of government. And the other leading idea is religion supports and sustains government. And Christian, you kind of got into that a little bit in your comment, that it matters very much that we have a spiritual aspect of our nation. And that sometimes that word religion in modern terminology scares people off, but we have to go to Webster's dictionary and look at what they meant, what he defined it as. And his definitions, four definitions, and it's just full of Christianity when he's talking about religion. He does mention, I think, in one of the later definitions, Mohammedism and things like that. But for our founders, in our founding documents, when they're talking about religion, we have to know that they're talking about Christianity, our relationship with God, principles of righteousness. That's what they knew as the fabric for our nation. Let's look at this. Thinking governmentally. Thinking governmentally means thinking from cause to effect. And this is a quote from James Rose, who is a principal educator. He's now gone to be with the Lord, but he wrote another red book. But he says that, thus, to some degree, Christians the world over are directed to think governmentally, to be alert to what is governing or controlling first, internally in their own thought life, and then externally in what is governing their daily domestic, social, political, educational, and economic experience. So what Rose is saying here is that it begins in the heart, in the internal, and then works its way outward into all the other spheres of life. Does that sound like a biblical concept? Absolutely. Out of the heart come all the issues of life. God looks at the heart. That's the part that he hones in on. And where we look to the external, we're all concerned about the external. It's the internal that is first. So what we want for our children is to train them to think governmentally, to think from cause to effect. And one way that we do that with them is to ask them, in a key moment when they need to be asked, who or what is controlling you right now? And so they stop and they have to think. And the question we want to ask them is Jesus controlling you right now? Or is someone else controlling you right now? Is the devil controlling you right now? Are you making choices based on God's word? Or are you making choices just because you want to do it, because you want your way? So it gives us a good contrast to use with our children to make them think governmentally, cause to effect, internal to external. And you can do this in a variety of ways and situations, and you'll see that, I think, as your children grow, there'll be plenty of opportunities to be able to apply that principle of thinking governmentally. So let's look at it this way. I have a chart here to help us understand. The way this chart works is we start on the left and flow to the right. So we begin first with the view of God. That's foundational. That's first. Out of our view of God will emerge our view of mankind. And then out of our view of man will come our view of education. And then out of our view of education will come our view of government. So it's a beautiful way of how one thing yields another, cause to effect. So ultimately, we say our view of God determines the form of government that we have. That's why that other quote talked about every religion has a form of government, because every religion starts with some view of God or no God, and that is going to determine what the other end, the most external thing is, which is our civil government and our society. Now, it's said, this is attributed to Abraham Lincoln, that he said that the government, the philosophy of government in the schoolroom in one generation becomes the philosophy of government in the next generation. So when we stop and think about that, looking at where we are today in American society and the disarray that is out there, the canceling of righteousness, let's just say it that way, that did not happen in a vacuum, did it? It didn't like all of a sudden, you know, in the last 4 years, suddenly our nation has gone amok. But we can continue to trace it back to a cause, another cause that created that cause, another cause that created that, and we can go back and we can begin to see the seeds that were sown early in our republic that then helped bring in more seed and more seed, and eventually we got to the place in the 1960s where our Supreme Court could say that it is unconstitutional for children to pray in school or to read the Bible in school. And then in the 1970s, that it is a constitutional right for a woman to abort her baby. And then in 20, if I forget what year it was, not long ago, that it is a constitutional right for two men to get married or two women to get married. So that's unbelievable. Our founders, that would have been so far flung from their understanding of our lives and the role that government would play in determining our lives that it would be inconceivable to them. But I have on the bottom part of the chart that we just can fill that in and start to talk about, well, what is a Christian view of God? Well, I know you could come up with lots of things, and I just had jotted a few things. He's the one God, the one and only God. He is perfect. He's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. I mean, we can give all the terminologies that describe the God of the Bible, the God of the Judeo-Christian realm that we're so familiar, that we have come out of, that our nation was born out of, that understanding of God. They didn't believe that God was whoever you wanted him to be. Our founders believed in the God of the Bible. That affected their view of man. If there's a God in heaven, and he created us, and he created us in his image, then we have a responsibility before him. We have duties before him. We have a purpose in him. We're accountable to him. And yes, we learn from God's word that we fell from that perfect state and we have a sin nature. And we have to acknowledge that we have a sin nature and that we have to do something about that And that's that we cling to our Savior, who is our only hope, and that whose the working of his Holy Spirit in us begins to change us from glory to glory. So that's the Christian view of man, isn't it? Very different than the Christian view of Islam or Hinduism or any of those Eastern mystic religions. Well, the view of man then determines the view of education. Because if I believe that human beings were created in the image of God, they're not just some higher order of animal, okay, that responds to stimuli, but that I have an eternal purpose and destiny, then I'm going to educate my children in that way, calling them up to a higher level. And I'm going to treat them in a way that is respectful of their nature. It's going to be God-honoring, Christ-centered, Holy Spirit-inspired education. And so when we educate our children that way, and they graduate from high school, they go to college, or they go out into the marketplace, they take those ideals and understandings with them, and they begin to impact the culture around them. And some of them are going to go into civil government and help make laws, or maybe help adjudicate laws, or maybe execute the laws. And they're going to do that from that framework of Christianity. That's what our founders had in mind. And it really is a beautiful thing. It's what we believe God called our nation to be, with a gospel purpose. However, if you take any of those out and you start substituting a pagan understanding of God, of man, of education, and of government, it all falls apart. And the world becomes a very ugly place, a very nasty, a very frightful, a very dangerous place. Now, we know, because we can read the end of the story in the Bible, we know where the world is heading. And it seems like we're, you know, on skids, really quickly getting there. Of course, we don't know. God knows. But some people say, well, you know, it's all going to come to an end anyway, and there's going to be an Antichrist and all that, so let's just pray that Jesus comes back really soon. Well, yes, let's just pray that Jesus comes back very soon. I don't know if I can get this right or not, but it just jumped in my head. One of our students was saying the other day, just kind of off the cuff, I think somebody was, as he was coming to the door, he said, when is Jesus going to come back and deliver me from this Rona? It was so funny. We all just loved it. It's like, boy, you just said it all right there. But we don't know the future, okay? We know who holds the future. And we also know that he has called us to do what we can do in our generation to advance the gospel. And my heart is that America will turn. There'll be a third great awakening, a major awakening in our nation, and many, many souls will come into the kingdom of God before that terrible day that comes. We don't know. Maybe we're entering that period. I don't know. But it's not up for me to determine it. It's up to me to do what God's called me to do. And so that's why I'm here at this school. That's why Mary's here. That's why you have your children here, so that they're prepared to be used by God as influencers for Christ in a credible way, in a loving way, because that's essential. If we're going to influence our society, we have to be able to be accepted, not to be like them, but for them to hear what we're saying and not see us pointing the finger or taking our Bible and beating them over the head. And so only the Lord can work that in us so that we can be effective in each place that he plants us. And it's going to be different for each person, but that's the beauty of it. That's the hope that we have. So let's go ahead. I'm going to kind of wrap up here by a quarter of eight and see if there are any questions. And if not, we'll let you go early. But the question is there a Christian form of government that originates in Scripture, which can be used to govern our homes, our churches, and even the civil sphere? If so, what must be its basis? Well, we just talked about that, and so we say, yes, there is. And it's God's word has to be the foundation. He's given us his word. So if we look at this and kind of look at it as layers of a foundation, here would be the foundation for a Christian form of government. Right at the bottom, the word of God, the Bible. It's the rock. It's the stabilizer for us, that we can come back to God's word and the Holy Spirit brings light and we know how to apply it in our world. We can reason with revelation. That's what that is. God gave us a mind to think, but he also says that the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. And so it takes Christ, the doorway that opens the door, and then the Holy Spirit can begin to teach us so we see things and understand how to make connections. And we gain this biblical view of God and man. We call that a biblical worldview today. That's so important. A biblical worldview is putting on our God glasses, seeing the world as God sees it, believing what God says, and acting on it then. That's what a biblical worldview is. So when we say in our mission statement that we want our students to be equipped to demonstrate a biblical worldview, that's what we're talking about. It's not some academic thing where we want them to be able to get all the answers right. We want them to go forth with an understanding of how life works from God's perspective and then carry it out with vigor, with enthusiasm, with love. And we see that evidence in the first and second great commandments. Loving God with all of our heart, loving our neighbor as ourself, or even going further, Jesus, you know, amended that a little bit right before the crucifixion. He said, I want to add this to those commandments, that you love one another as I have loved you. And we know how much he loved us, right? He laid his life down for us. So he kind of upped the ante there for us. And what we're talking about then is liberty with law, liberty with responsibility. That's what a republic is, liberty and law. It takes both. If it's all liberty, it's licentiousness. It's like chaos, right? It's awful. If it's all law, it's tyranny. And we can't express our individuality in any way. So it's a balance of both. It's a beautiful way that God has created us to flourish. And so up at the top we see servant leadership and Christian self-government going hand in hand as we move through the different levels of society, and we're ministering and we're working with people and so forth. So there is kind of a capsule look at the Christian form of government. I'm going to zip ahead here instead of taking so long on these. We already talked about that. We talked about external and internal, but when we look at the external form of this Christian model that we just looked at, what does that look externally? Well, we see the principle of representation, which comes right out of Deuteronomy with Jethro and Moses. We see the principle of separation of powers, which comes right out of Isaiah 33:22, that God is our judge. He is our lawgiver. He is our king. So there we see the Supreme Court, we see the executive branch of our government, and we see the legislative branch. So our founders understood those spheres and how each one had a role to play. We see that in the Godhead, and it's just remarkable the thought, the revelation that went into their creating the Constitution, our form of government. And then we see the dual form, it should be dual form of our government, where as a federal constitutional republic, we have this vertical relationship, just like we do with God. We love God with all our heart. God is in authority over us and empowers us to do his will. And then we have the horizontal axis of our relationship, man to man, loving one another, even as Christ has loved us. We see that in our government, though. As the United States of America, we have individual states that all relate to each other horizontally, but we relate vertically to our nation as a whole. We see that down to the local level, don't we? We have our townships that relate to our county. We have all of our counties in Pennsylvania that relate vertically to the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. So it's all part of how we are put together as a nation. So, you know, I know I'm rushing through this, and you probably don't want to go into a lot of detail in this anyway, so I want to give you tastes of it. Hopefully it'll spur you on to do a little more reading, and I'm going to give you some ideas of places to get good reading on these materials as we go through the rest of the session. So these are just some slides that review what I just said. You see that vertical and horizontal axis. And why? Let me ask this question. Why do you think the founders thought it was so important to have the separation of powers? Exactly, because of our sinful nature. They knew that where there are people, there is sin. And they knew that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so they had these checks and balances in place so that one sphere could not override the other, could not usurp. Just like we looked at civil government taking over the family and home, we see that in our history, we could see times when one of the branches of government was trying to take authority. Do you know which one right now and which of the three branches is probably the most dangerous as far as overriding its authority? Very good. The Supreme Court. And aren't we on the cusp of that so much, that the Supreme Court, because of a misunderstanding, a misapplication of the Constitution and the separation of powers, the Supreme Court has now become the main arbiter of the law of the land, and not just the arbiter, but the creator of the law of the land. If the Supreme Court says that's unconstitutional, everybody falls in line and says, oh, okay, we can't do that anymore. Or if they say that is constitutional, then, oh, I guess we have to let everybody do that now. People don't fight back. There's no law that Congress has made in that area. So, I mean, we could really get into it right now with some of the mandates that have come out with the coronavirus. And yes, I know that there are emergency situations and there are provisions made for emergencies where we have to, our government officials have to say, look, we need to do this now quickly to be able to save lives and so forth. But there are limits to those, and that's when the legislature needs to do its job to come in and either limit the powers of the executive or write a law, pass a law. If they pass a law, then as citizens, we need to obey the law. And we go to work, you know, politically to get people that maybe have our view. It all works well when each sphere is in its proper place. And I think that's where we're going to end. So next time, we are going to take a little tour through history, look at America's Christian history, and I think see some very key things that happened that brought our nation into being, and then look at some key things that happened that caused us to fall away. And we want to look particularly also at how to structure our families. In a Christian republic, how should the family function? Because our families are in disarray. And they've been targeted very specifically to destroy the fabric of the family, because once the family disintegrates, then the government, civil government, can come in very easily and become the parent. So that's what we want to look at next time, and also look at the role that the church played historically in the founding of our nation and where the church is now, and we can do like a little report card and take a look at where we are as Americans today. So God bless you. Be safe, and may the Lord be glorified in our midst. Good night.